Open your Bibles, please. I want to finish what I didn't finish last Lord's Day evening out of Psalm 33. Psalm 33, if you will turn in your Bibles to that particular psalm as we look at those to whom the Lord Himself looks, and we consider that disposition, that distinctive disposition that marks the righteous. Psalm 33. Let us pray and we'll come through the throne of grace, and then we'll read the Word of God. Our Father, we thank You for our bonds in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that they were decreed even before the foundation of the world. Lord, when You set Your affection upon us, we thank You, Lord God, that Christ Himself did purchase those bonds through His blood. The Spirit did seal us unto those bonds. We thank You, Lord God, that You have made us one. And Lord, we desire as one to glorify You and to lift up our voices to You, and as one to grow in Your grace and knowledge and to serve You and to be obedient to You. Father, to be that distinctive people that is light and salt in this world. Father, will You continue to encourage us and strengthen us. Lord, we know the means that You have given to us is not only our gatherings together, as we are able to come and pray and praise, but also through Your Word, which builds up Your church and upon which it stands. Father, we thank You for Your truth, and we thank You that it is pure. We thank You, Lord God, that it is from heaven. We thank You that it is eternal. We thank You that it is unchanging. And Father, that we can rest our souls completely upon Your revelation. And so as we come this night, as we continue to worship, as we anticipate our season of prayer together, Father, we pray that You will help form in us that disposition that marks Your people, upon whom You look with Your favor. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 33. And I'll just read the psalm. It's not necessarily very long, and then go into the subject matter that we took up last Lord's Day evening. Sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And then out of that response of praise, the psalmist doesn't sing his praises without knowledge and without understanding, but he sets forth the ground upon which his own heart is full. And the ground upon which his heart is full is God Himself. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. And then he speaks about what the Lord loves. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. That's why he rejoices. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. The response to this is, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for we might say He simply spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation, which we even understood from this morning's exposition. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Again, rehearsing some of the things we heard out of Hosea 14 that Richard read to us this morning. Again, where's our trust? Where's our hope? Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, here's the point, here's the lesson. Here's who the eye of the Lord is upon for favor and deliverance and help. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, confesses this people. He is our help and our shield, for our hope heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. And as I looked at this psalm, I wanted us to focus on particularly verse 18. That disposition upon which the Lord looks or is looking for, upon which His favor rests. And then we considered the dual aspects or elements of that disposition. They're very clear in the text. It is the disposition of fear and it is the disposition of hope. Fear is that just that conscious reflex to the knowledge of God's excellence. It has those aspects of respect and admiration and amazement. And all of that is grounded in what is revealed here. This is a God who makes things, made us. This is a God who orders all things, even our lives. This is a God who loves justice and righteousness in all His ways. This is the God whose plans are fulfilled. This is a God of power. And so therefore, He ought to be feared. He ought to be respected, admired, and awed. And also there was the complementary disposition of hope. A hope that is willing to wait, a sure expectation of God that is grounded in who He is. And that hope here we find is grounded in the very same things that fear is grounded in. The righteous character of God and His loving kindness filling all the earth. And so we looked at those things, we considered them last Lord's Day, in terms of saying these are the wonderful Siamese twins that mark the believer. He's marked by fear and hope, that they're joined together and you can't break them apart without in a certain sense deforming the other. Our fear is a righteous fear, but it is a fear that hopes. Our hope is a hope that fears. It is a hope that is grounded solid in the very character of God Himself. Fear strengthens our hope. And so we want to look at these things, and I want to continue. I set out those dual elements, that's fear and hope. I set out who are the gracious subjects of this disposition. Who are the people that are marked by fear and hope? And we said, really, that is the fruit of God's grace. It is a gracious disposition. It's not something that is natural to men. It is something that God plants in men, we said, by His new covenant. I will put my fear in you. For what reason? That you may walk in my ways, that you will be obedient to me. And we also are told by 1 Peter that we're born again to a living hope. We are people who live in fear and live in hope, and they are both a godly disposition joined together. It marks us. It does not mark the unbelieving. They have no God fear, and their hope isn't in God. It's in all other things. And as we said, the awful thing, the awful reality pertaining to the unbeliever is that all of his fears will probably be realized and all of his hopes will perish. Our hope and our fear are simply in one object, and that simplifies the life of the believer. It's in God Himself. We fear God and we hope in God. We're not distracted. We're not scattered. And this is the very disposition upon whom the eye of the Lord looks. And then I began looking at the essential nature of this disposition, or how essential it is in terms of our own Christian life. How this disposition of fear and hope marks the believer in every aspect, or probably we could say every stage of his Christian walk. And I said, first of all, and I had mentioned just two aspects of that, and that's what I want to carry out this evening and then move forward. It's essential as the foundational disposition for our salvation. Fear and hope is essential for our salvation. Fear is the faith that saves is a faith that is marked by the fear of God, who realizes that God is a judge, that God judges righteously, and that our whole souls and our whole welfare is tied up in, it really rests in His hands. It is a fear that realizes that mercy is at, we are at His mercy. And yet it is a faith that also hopes in that mercy. We don't presume upon God in His mercy. We understand that He is sovereign in His mercy. And so therefore we fear Him. But we also hope in Him because He declares He's willing to show mercy. And faith comes to that God that way. And then we said last Lord's Day evening, and this was the last point that we made with regard to it being essential. It's essential as the foundational disposition for our salvation, but it's essential also as the motivating disposition for our sanctification, our progress in grace. It's essential, if we're going to grow in grace, that we be marked by fear and hope. These are the motivators, really, that the apostolic writers use. Fear keeps us from sin and sloth, and hope keeps us from despair. And these are the things that need to be cultivated in our lives. And I had mentioned 2 Corinthians 6 and Philippians 2, but I want to give you another passage just simply to see how these Siamese twins are still linked together in the apostolic writings and exhortations to our own growth and continuance in the Christian life. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We tend, as we think of faith and we think of the disposition of faith, I think it is appropriate to think of that disposition marked by these very elements. 1 Peter chapter 1, in a text we considered all quite some time ago, but I want you to see when he begins to start the exhortation in this epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 13, I want you to notice the focus where he goes and what he says. Therefore, gird your minds for action. I want you now to prepare to live the life that you're supposed to live in the face of a world that is opposed to you as pilgrims and aliens in this world. Prepare to do good while suffering. And that's the whole theme of 1 Peter. Prepare to do good in the face of suffering and trusting yourself to God. But notice, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and then he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to prepare for battle. You're going to have to gird your loins. But the way that you're going to do that, the way you're going to fight the battle, is you need to first have your mind fixed on that hope, a sure hope. You need to be grounded in your hope. You need to be fixed. You need to be hopeful in that certain hope. But notice, he goes on. As obedient children, again, expecting their faithfulness, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in what? It says fear during the time of your stay on earth. I address him as Father. He's Abba. He says, fear the Father, because he impartially judges every man's work. We are to be girded for action. We are to be conformed to holiness. But he says, if you're going to be girded for action, if you're going to be ready for the life that you're called to endure in this life, then you need to set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, and you need to fear the Father. That's the disposition. That's the disposition that is to mark us in the carrying out of our life here on earth. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And I want to let you see another one where it's maybe even closer in terms of a practical exposition of hope and fear, and that is Colossians chapter 3. This is again in that instruction that comes out of the doctrinal foundation, and then it begins to issue in the application of these doctrines. It's with regard to the instruction that Paul gives to slaves. And again, notice what he says and how he exhorts their behavior, how he motivates them to do what they ought to be doing. And there's this dual motivation, or there's this dual concern, he says. It's not with regard to being saved, it's with regard to working out that salvation. Slaves, this is Colossians 3 verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, or like some versions say, eye service, just when guys' eyes are on you. He says, but as those who are merely pleased men, but with sincerity of heart. Notice the disposition again. It's to be constant, fearing the Lord. Servants, work fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. You know, there is this idea, again, not that this fear becomes kind of that slavish fear, but there is this regard that His eye is on me even as a believer. And as I live my Christian life, I live it with the consciousness that His eye is on me, more than even my earthly master. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord. He will see it. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. What's that? That's hope. Work. Your employer may not notice. The Lord notices everything you do. Work heartily, because from the Lord who notices and watches everything you do, you will receive the reward. It's that dual motivation in terms of our Christian life of fear and hope. In fact, I could go through some verses that in the Gospels themselves where Christ used these same motivations of fear and hope with regard to living the Christian life. Fear and hope, fear and hope, fear and hope are those dispositions. But I want to move on. I want to move on in the third place. It's not only the foundational disposition, it's not only the motivating disposition for the Christian life, but it's the animating disposition for perseverance. Do you want to persevere? Do you want to endure to the end? What is the disposition that is required to maintain to the end, to endure to the end? It's the same thing. The apostles used the same motivations, and I just want to call your attention to two texts. One in Romans chapter 11 that Tim will eventually get to in the Sunday school class. Here Paul is dealing with Israel's rejection and reconciliation, the plan and purposes of God. But he begins to deal with those to whom he himself is a minister, that is the Gentiles. He has spoken about the Jews. He has spoken about, again, that they were cut off, broken off for their disobedience and unbelief. But he's concerned about the Gentiles to whom he writes, even as he is making an argument, speaking of that restoration and reconciliation of Israel. And he notice what he says in verse 20. Well, verse 19. He anticipates maybe their ideas or the way the Gentiles will begin to think. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And then maybe just a little bit of a haughtiness, but notice what he says, quite right, verse 20. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but what? Fear. Don't be conceited. Don't take it advantage. Don't get complacent about God's goodness to you. I mean, that's an interesting thing. Don't get complacent about His goodness. But notice what He will do. He says, listen, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. There is a certain sense that He is desiring that they will continue in faith because Israel did not. You continue in faith. Don't be conceited about the fact that you're in the faith. Basically, He says, you better fear. Because God won't spare you if He'll say, behold then the kindness and severity of God, verse 22. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. There, He holds out that hope. He holds out that mercy of God. To you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. Here's what He says. He says, basically, don't get conceited. Don't become complacent in your grace. But he says this, continue in his kindness. Continue in his mercy. That's what he is encouraging. The hope is to continue and that God will give grace. God will give mercy for us to abide. But don't get complacent of it. Continue in it. Don't take it for granted, but esteem it. And so that hope and fear he establishes toward the Gentiles that they would continue. If you think of the idea of perseverance, probably the book that would come to your mind in endurance is the book of Hebrews, where there is all of this constant exhortation. But turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll see this continual exhortation that has behind it the motivating, the animating factor of fear and hope. Fear and hope. Fear doesn't want to come short. Fear fears coming short. Fear fears getting distracted. Fear fears becoming disaffected. Fear does not ever become complacent about those things because fear prizes what God promises. Hope continues into it. Hope keeps me hanging on. Hope keeps me holding fast. But it is fear that keeps moving me and keeping me in the straight line. Now, in Hebrews 12, we see again this exhortation with regard to perseverance. And again, this whole book deals with the subject of perseverance. But notice how he goes again. Verse 25. Well, let me start with verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. There's your hope. Your hope is the resting place, the dwelling place of God's of God Himself, of the myriads of angels, of the church of the firstborn, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. That is your hope. That is what ought to be just, that's what you've come to. That's what faith has brought you to. That's the city to which you're going. That's where He's been trying to exhort them to continue on. But notice he after setting that hope before them, he says, see that you don't refuse Him. See that you don't refuse Him who is speaking to you. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them from earth, how much less shall we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven? His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of the things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since that is our hope, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with what? The two words that will define what biblical fear is. Reverence and awe. Reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Our God. And so there is this hope and there is this fear that are brought together. The inspired writers bring them together to encourage the saints on forward to endure. Well, I want to move it on. I want to move forward fourthly as we consider the essentialness of this disposition of faith and hope, and just propound to you that it is the essential governing disposition of all of our worship and our prayer and our praise. It's the governing disposition of our worship, whether it's public or whether it's private, whether it's in terms of prayer or praise, that hope and fear really, again, is that essential disposition that marks us. This particular psalm that we took up to consider, Psalm 33, has all of the elements of worship in it, all of the elements of praise, of prayer, of adoration, of confession. It begins with song, it ends in prayer, and there's a healthy tension here. And in the midst of it, you hear these ascriptions of fear Him, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants stand in awe of Him. And then it speaks about the Lord who is our help, the Lord who is our shield, the Lord who is full of loving kindness. And in this whole attitude of worship, there is both the elements of fear and hope. It's what keeps our worship healthy. The presence of godly fear removes presumption. It removes casualness. It removes the idea. You remember all of these, all of the incidents in the Old Testament that kind of surprise us. Of it appears the preciseness of God and the way He responded when there seemed to be a casual regard for Him. And there was a fear produced that when we come to God, we don't come presumptively. We don't come, in a sense, casually. We don't come with an unholy familiarity with God. It is to be marked by awe. It is to be marked by humility. It is to be marked by trembling, as it were. In fact, I'll make a reference here soon to another psalm. But while fear is to mark us, so is godly hope. That removes reluctance from coming to Him. That hope encourages us to draw near to that God who is holy and just and fearful in His very being. In fact, you remember Genesis 18. You remember Abraham as he began to speak with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. If there's 50, will you not spare? You're the judge who does all right. Will you not spare the city? Yeah, if there's 50, I'll spare the city. What if there's 45? And you remember how he began to deal with God? I mean, kind of an amazing thing. He says, I speak to you as dust and ashes. I speak to you simply as a creature, but there's a boldness with God. That there is a hope that God will hear him in terms of his character, but there is also this, with this boldness, there is that fear of a humility. Oh God, I repent, but listen, let me present it again. There's this faithful approach to God that we see with Abraham, and that God was pleased with, even to continue to, we might say, bargain with him, which is an amazing thing. Boldness and humility. And that ought to mark us as the people of God in terms of our worship. Look at, with me at just Psalm 96. In the late 90s, in the late 90s, the Psalms, there's almost this running theme of worship. Just the whole idea of what is worship and what are the people of God to be doing. And when you look at these late 90s Psalms, I call them the 95s through the 100s, you begin to see the idea of worship. And you see this disposition that is to mark the people of God of hope and fear. Notice in Psalm 96, in terms of the singing of God, singing to God, the hope that is there. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. And then that hope, it climaxes this psalm in verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult. Let all the trees sing for joy for the Lord, for He's coming. He's coming to judge the earth, and He's coming to judge the world in righteousness and people in faithfulness. That's my hope. He's going to set things right. He's going to do right. The judge of the earth will do right. He will establish things, and that's my hope. And that's why the trees and the rivers and everything ought to sing, is because God will set things right. That's our hope. But notice in the midst of this worship that climaxes with hope, that there is this call that speaks of the very character of God. Verse 4, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. He is to have the preeminence. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. And then as He speaks about worshiping, verse 9, worship Him in holy attire, tremble before Him, because He reigns. There's this whole idea. You say, how are we to come? And it's a word that I've used as I think about our worship. It ought to be marked by gravity and gladness. Gravity, because we know who it is before whom we come, the Creator. Because we know that He is the judge who does right and sees right, absolutely right, and will do right. But we come with gladness because we know His salvation, and we have hope in the outcome of all things. So it's hope and it's fear. It's hope and it's fear when we come here. They're joined together. They're not contradictory. Psalm 97 is exactly the same thing. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the islands be glad. And then you've got this picture of God, this poetic painting of an awesome scene. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries. The earth sees Him and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the Lord, at the presence of the Lord. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. And in the face of all of that, in the face of His awesomeness, verse 10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate it, because He judges it, because He Himself burns and goes forth, and righteousness and justice are the foundation. Hate that if you love Him. Who preserves the souls of His godly ones. There's hope again. And it's all, if you go through all of the hymns of worship, you'll see faith and hope joined together. Well, let me move on and just make the last point with regard to the disposition, this essential disposition. Because we might think that if faith and hope is the beginning, if faith and hope is the motivation, if faith and hope is the animating disposition and the governing disposition of worship, what about in our exalted perfection? What about when we are perfect, when God makes us perfect? Will there be fear and will there be hope? I say it will be perfected then. It will be perfected. Just as our present faith is full of fear and hope, so our sight, because faith will go away, but so our sight will be full of fear and hope. I mean, do you think that the creator-creature distinction is going to be removed in glory? Will we still be creatures? Will we still in glory, glorified, still will we not be dependent upon Him for life and breath? Will there be any sense again in which, in fact, will His glory not be more apparent to us? We see but dimly now and we're to fear. When we see Him in all His glory, there will be pure, the best fear that there can ever be. The seraphim, what do? They cover their feet. Yeah. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy. They cover their eyes. He is holy. He's beautiful. He's exalted. He's full of splendor and majesty. And I believe that godly fear will be magnified a millionfold in glory. John Murray, and I'd mentioned this book before to you out of Principles of Conduct, says this. And again, as I said, I owe a lot of debt to him out of this. But he says, the perfection of glory in the world to come will only intensify the exercise of the fear of God. God's dread majesty can never be dissolved, and neither can the sense of it in those who serve Him. The deeper the apprehension of God's glory, the more enhanced will be our wonderment. It will not be the wonderment of perplexity or horror, but of reverential and exultant adoration. We will be fearing Him way more and way better in glory. We will be the best God-fearers in glory. Don't you know that even when He has kind of appeared in His glory here, when He kind of removed the veil in certain instances to His own godly servants, haven't they been impressed with Him even more? Wasn't Job impressed with Him? Wasn't Moses impressed with Him? I mean, you think of all of those who were impressed with Him, even Isaiah, when they beheld His glory. And you remember when Isaiah saw Him, the man of God says, I'm a man undone. I mean, that there is not going to be any sense that fear is ever going to be diminished. Fear is a growing grace, and it will be magnified and purified in heaven. You say, what about hope? Isn't heaven what I hope for? Isn't then basically all, I mean, I hope for the resurrection, I hope for perfection, I hope for glory, I hope for conformity to Christ, and when I am conformed, when I'm resurrected, when I enter into glory, is that it? Am I done hoping? Well, dear saints of God, what is it that we're going to be living under? We're going to be living under the constant expectation of the continued mercies of God upon our heads. We will be living just simply in the constant expectation of that mercy and that favor that we enjoy to its fullness and to its purity is going to be unfolded upon us in a certain sense, in a timeless sense. Time after time after time will it unfold upon our heads. All that we will have is this apprehension of the glory of God that will be marked by a pure fear and the idea that this God whom I see basically has an eternal storehouse of mercies that are going to continue to be poured out upon my head. I will live in the hope of mercy. Mercy forever. Mercy irrevocable. I'm there, I've arrived, but my hope continues to abide. In fact, that's what I think Paul says to some degree in 1 Corinthians 13. It does abide. Faith, hope does abide. And we will live in the anticipation of mercy upon mercy, loving kindness upon loving kindness. And I know that maybe it sure may be speculation on my part, but I can't see how I can't be but hopeful. That's why heaven will not be boring. That's why it's just going to be one unfolding manifestation of the goodness and the glory of God after another. We, being creatures, will still be finite. And there is nothing that God can do to pour out all the fullness into our finiteness, but just simply to let us in our finiteness enjoy Him for eternity. And basically, the only way that we can continue to, as finite creatures, we will always live in the hope of the continual unfolding of all the glory and beauty that He is upon our heads. We will be full of hope, and it will be and it'll basically be hope hitting our face every single second, realized hope. That's the glory of heaven, is Himself and His goodness. Well, let me go now and move on from that essential nature. I want to speak just very briefly. What is the characteristic evidence? What is the characteristic evidence of this disposition that I'm a hoper, a God hoper, and a God fearer? What's the characteristic evidence that I am one who hopes and fears God? Well, I'm going to summarize it just this way. It's a dependent and a delightful obedience to all the will of God. It is a dependent and delighted obedience to all the will of God. Who are the real God-hopers and God-fearers? I would say the obedient. The obedient are the God-hopers and the God-fearers. Psalm 112:1 says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And this is, I believe, what marks the God fear. Go with me to Genesis 22. And I'm going to go back to Abraham, and I'm going to go into the Abraham from the Old and Abraham from the New Testament and just set this out. You know, probably one of the singular acts of obedience in the Old Testament is that obedience when the Lord told Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved, Isaac, to Mount Moriah. And the son of promise. The son from his own loins and Sarah's. And he says, take that son. That's the command. Take verse 2 of Genesis 22. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I tell you. And it's a glorious thing. It says that Abraham rises early. And I really think, what does that mean? It just means no delay. Instant obedience. I'm wondering, wait a second, he's my only son, I love him, don't you know? No, he rises up early in the morning, he takes the son of promise with him. Now, what is the word of the angel of the Lord to Abraham when, as he stretches out his hand in obedience to God? Because you know, he takes him there, he lays him out there on the altar, and then in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, because we're told that he took the knife to slay his son, and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And the angel of the Lord says this, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know. Isn't that an amazing thing? The angel says, now I know I fear you. How do you know I fear you? Because you obeyed me. That's why. That's why I know you fear me. Because you obeyed me and you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The inferences are obvious. And again, this is Murray. He says, God was proving Abraham and proving him in respect of his fear of God. Abraham's obedience demonstrated his fear of God. It was because Abraham feared the Lord that he obeyed God's voice. Abraham's obedience was the fruit of God fear. God fear produces obedience. I mean, that's why we have it in First Peter. It says, conduct your lives in fear during your stay here. He expects that it's going to issue in obedience. But also, we ought to know, but what about that other aspect of that blessed disposition you're talking about? I mean, yes, he offered his son, and we know that it was out of fear, and that's why the obedience. What else accounts for the obedience of Abraham? Hope accounts for the obedience of Abraham. Where do we find that? We find that in Hebrews chapter 11. We find that in verses 17 and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac by faith, a faith that had the fear of God in it. And he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said. I mean, the writer to the Hebrews is almost emphasizing this. In Isaac your descendants shall be called. He offered that son up, he who had that promise. But notice, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, which he also received him back as a type. What was it that motivated the obedience of Abraham? It was the fear of God, as it says in Genesis 22, but it was the hope and the promise of God that motivated him, according to Hebrews 11, 18 and 19. It was fear and hope. Obedience of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, had that aspect of fear in it and hope, and that is the offering up of his son. And so I would submit to you very simply that is really what marks the God-fearer and the God-hoper, primarily is that they are God-will doers. They're obedient. Well, let me just give you some encouragements to this. Let me just give you some encouragements to this. I mean, what is it if the Lord looks with favor upon those who fear him and hope in his mercy, then what can we expect? What can we expect from God as God hopers and God fearers? And hopefully these would just be motivations to seek that God fear, to pray for that God would unite your heart to fear His name, that God would give you a sure, more hope, a faith that is full of hope, that the Word of God itself, which is called the fear of the Lord, would produce in you that fear and marry hope together, that you would be marked by these. But I want to set forth some of the fallout of the favor of God. And the first of all is this, Psalm 25, verses 12 through 14. Psalm 25, verses 12 through 14. What is the fallout of the favor of God upon this kind of disposition? Psalm 25, verses 12 and 14. It's really the direction and guidance of God. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret or the intimacy or the counsel of the Lord is with those who fear Him. He will make them know His covenant. These verses are just simply loaded with favor. Well, what favor comes to the God-fearing, God-hoping believer? Instruction, direction, prosperity of soul, intimacy with God, and insight into His ways. That's the fallout of God's favor. But what else? I'm going to move down through the Psalm, Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and verse 19. Here's some further fallout from the favor of God, again expressed with regard to fear or hope. How great is thy goodness which thou hast stored up for who? For those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee, for those who hope in you, for those who fear you, for those who take refuge in you. What is he saying? How great is goodness? What kind of goodness? Stored up goodness. Stored up goodness. I mean, this is a glorious thing. It's a warehoused goodness. What do unbelievers store up according to Romans? They store up wrath. They treasure, they hoard wrath. Those who fear God, those who hope in the Lord, store up or find the storehouses of God's goodness for them. Psalm 33 and Psalm 34. What else is the favor of those who fear the Lord? Well, it's simply the deliverance and the protection of the Lord. It is the help of the Lord. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. Psalm 33, 18 and 19. On those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield. It is deliverance. It is help. Psalm 34, the very same thing. Verses 4 through 7, I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. But notice, He took care of me. This poor man cried, verse 6, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. But then notice, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. He delivers me from all my fears because He encamps around those who fear Him. It's the protection. It's the deliverance of the Lord. Psalm 34, 8 through 10, it's the provision of God. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. There is the man who hopes. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him. Now, you're blessed if you take hope in Him and fear Him, because to those who fear Him, there is no want. The lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Freedom from craving. There's not only stored up goodness, but communicated goodness to those who fear the Lord and hope in Him. Psalm 103, what else may we expect as those who are the fearers and hopers of God? We can expect the pity and the loving kindness of God upon us. In Psalm 103, verse 11, where we find these words, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. But the loving kindness, verse 17, of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. It is mercy, it is loving kindness, it is love, love, love to those who give Him and have a right regard to Him. It is also the stability of God is the fallout of His favor. Because the fear of God delivers us from all other fears. In Psalm 112, which speaks of the blessedness of the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Verses 7 and 8 say this, "He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear." The man who fears the Lord is the most stable man on earth, because nothing else moves him. Nothing else scares him. Nothing else troubles him. That's what we read in Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's a confession of fear and hope. We won't fear because we realize who God is. It's in Psalm 128, you family members, it is the blessing and peace of your own homes. In Psalm 108, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Because it says, then you'll eat the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and I'll be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Your houses will be blessed, God fears. And it is a fulfillment of desire, righteous and godly desire, is the other and final fallout of God's favor upon those who fear and hope in Him. Psalm 145, as we will just close with this text. And here in this wonderful text of Scripture, we find this. In verses 18 and 19, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will hear their cry and He will save them. He will give them what they need. It's not a carte blanche promise, but basically nothing but what you need, He will give it. Nothing but what is good, He will give it. Nothing will be for your welfare, He will give it. And that is the blessing. He will take care of the desires of those who fear Him. Beloved, may this disposition mark us. And again, how may it be cultivated? Cultivated by asking God, God, grant to me. Show me Your glory that I might fear You. Show me Your promises that I might hope in You. Lord God, let your word establish Thy word to Your servant, as David says in Psalm 119:38. Establish Your word to me as that which produces fear for You. It's the word that produces holy fear. It's the word that generates hope. Remember Thy word to Thy servant, Psalm 119, the same psalmist says. Remember Thy word to Thy servant in which Thou hast made me hope. Your word has made me fear. Your word has made me hope. And again, beloved, that's where it comes from. We ought to come to the Scriptures. Oh God, will You, as I read the Scriptures, not let me just gather facts. Not let me just kind of get a theological understanding that is divorced from a disposition that begins to respect You, admire You, be in awe of You. And Lord God, as I come and as I see Your character and as I see Your grace and as I hear Your promises, then Lord God, will You engender in me also that great hope that just drives me and draws me towards You. These are the very things, because as those things are growing in our lives, then we shall find ourselves growing closer and closer to Him. And we shall find the fallout of His favor upon us, because those are the ones upon whom the Lord looks. And so may God help us as we consider those things, even as we come to and continue to worship in prayer this evening. Let us pray. Father, we desire to lift up our praises to You. We thank You for the privilege of praising Your name. We thank You that we can praise You as the God who is the Creator, who is splendid in strength and majesty, and holiness and righteousness are Your throne, and You love truth. Lord, You love faithfulness. You love justice. Father, we love You because Your ways are done always. We love You, Lord God, because Your word is true and not false. We love You, Lord God, because Your purposes will be fulfilled. Lord, we fear You for these things as well. God, will You grant in our hearts that we would be a people marked by this blessed twin disposition that marks faith itself, fear and hope. Lord, for You are worthy. You are worthy to be feared by all creatures. And Lord God, surely because of Christ, should we hope. We thank You for drawing us near. We thank You that we can come now to a throne of grace. A throne, therefore You're to be feared, but a throne of grace that we may come near with boldness. Father, we thank You that we can call You Father. We thank You that we are brought into a near and dear relationship with You. But, oh, Father, may we not be complacent about it. Lord, may we not be ever casual about it. Lord, may we never take for granted the privilege that it is that we are the sons and daughters of the living God. And Lord God, will you stir up our hope? Lord God, will you animate us by these sweet virtues and graces? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.